of evangelical songs that it's difficult to find songs that deal directly with the suffering that we experience in the Christian life. There are some good songs that are there, some that express the reality of suffering, but oftentimes we tend to avoid it, either wittingly or unwittingly. If we're not careful, we can adopt an attitude of kind of triumphalism, that as Christians that we shouldn't suffer tribulation or illness or injury. And so I want us to think about the theology of suffering. We're talking about fellowship, and that's been our theme for this year and the theme for this sermon series. But the Bible tells us that we fellowship in suffering with one another. But oftentimes in parts of the evangelical church that they tend to avoid this, and some even say that it shouldn't be a part of the Christian life. In fact, you may be familiar with what is often referred to as the prosperity gospel. This is a false teaching that has crept into the church and has become extremely, extremely common within the evangelical church, and not just here, but around the world. And this teaching that's a distortion of what the Bible teaches, and let me give you a few of the precepts that they teach, and then we'll talk about what the scriptures say in addressing this reality of suffering in the life of the believer. But what is the prosperity gospel? Well, number one, salvation includes liberation from poverty, sickness, and ills in this life. And so they would say that salvation includes liberation from sickness and poverty and other ills. They would also say that it's God's will, that God wants you to be healthy and materially wealthy in this life. That material success is a sign of God's favor. Now, they say this, and this is where they take a truth of Scripture, but they apply it in a way that Scripture doesn't, is they say that we are children of the King, that we have an inheritance. And they say, well, no child of the King should live in poverty. No child of the King should struggle. And so they would say that God wants you to experience this as a part of your inheritance in this life because we're children of the King. Also, oftentimes, they have a theology of give to get. The more you give to the church or the more you give to the ministries, the more wealth and prosperity you will receive. And so there's this kind of transactional reality that if you give, then you'll be blessed and God will bless you in proportion to what you give. And so that's the motivation for you to give more. There's another aspect to this theology, which is oftentimes referred to as name it and claim it. They would say that faith and prayer empower people to bring into existence these spiritual realities. And so they would say that there are things that exist in the spiritual realm and that by prayer and faith, you actually bring that into the spiritual reality as you claim it as your own, but they already exist in the spiritual realm and you're just now appropriating and making it your own by your faith and by your prayer. They would also say that healing is a matter of the amount of faith that you have. And that if you believe fully and completely in healing, it will happen. But if it doesn't happen, it isn't because God didn't want to give it to you, but that you did not receive it because you didn't have enough faith. And so these are some of the tenets of what is called the prosperity gospel. And like I said, it is a very common teaching in a lot of Christendom, in a lot of the televangelists, and even in other countries around the world. Now, we would say that we recognize those things are an error, but the question I have is, do we sometimes in subtle ways believe a version of this, even though we wouldn't go to the extremes that the prosperity gospel does? In other words, how does unanswered prayer and unhealed disease fit into my theology of suffering? Should I expect my life to be better or more prosperous, or should I expect myself to be more healthy because I'm a Christian? Now, what is the problem with the prosperity gospel? And I would say, and this comes from a theologian, D.A. Carson, and he calls it over-realized eschatology. And basically what that means is that God makes promises to us, but those promises aren't for right now. In fact, God does promise us healing. He promises us physical healing, but the question is, when is that? And that is when we receive our resurrected, glorified bodies, that we no longer have sin and sickness and death, and that we will be made whole, that we will have these renewed bodies. But he doesn't promise to heal every sickness and every disease that we have now. And so we have this idea that everything that God promises should be ours now, today. Now, as I mentioned, in some of these areas, God has made promises to us, but those promises aren't necessarily for this present life now. They're for the eternal state. And like I said, with healing, God does promise to give us complete health and healing, but that isn't a promise for now. It's a promise for when we have our glorified bodies. Any healing that God gives us now is a foretaste of what he promises us in the future. He isn't obligated to give it to us early, but because he's merciful and gracious, he may at times do so. And so it is appropriate us to ask for healing. It is appropriate for us to ask God to intervene in our lives, to touch our physical bodies, to bring healing where we're struggling and where we have difficulty. But we recognize that he isn't obligated to do that, because that isn't a promise that he gives us right now in this life. He hasn't promised to remove all illness and aging and difficulty right now. But it is, again, appropriate to ask. In fact, the Bible tells us that in this life, that problem and tribulation and suffering are unavoidable. Jesus said this to his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation." The Bible tells us this. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials among you, which come upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to us. But to the degree you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." And we may have a mistaken idea regarding how God works and what he has promised us as his children. We mistake God's unusual activity with his usual activity. Or what I mean is that there are things that God, in a special way, according to his will, according to his purpose, may reach down and immediately, directly affect the situations that we have. But that is unusual. God's normal operating procedure isn't to function like that. That typically he operates over time, and he uses other people, or he uses the body that he's created to heal. And over time, we experience healing, and he provides medications so that we can get better. But God may choose to intervene and provide immediate, miraculous healing without the aid of medicine or time. But this isn't his normal operating procedure. And there's a mystery to how God works that we don't understand it. We ask for it, but we humbly trust in him and saying, "God, we don't know what you're doing. This is what we desire, but we place it in your hands, believing, God, that you are the one who is Lord and you're the one at work. Whether you heal me instantly or you heal me over time or you choose not to heal me, that is for your good pleasure, according to your will." But there's a danger with having this expectation that God must always heal us, or this over-realized eschatology that we think everything that God promised, we should have it now. And the reality is that I've talked to a number of people over the years that they feel like God has let them down. I remember one time we were doing evangelism and we were going door to door, and we went to this one house, and this guy who let us in, he, as we were talking to him, he confessed to us that he sent his last $10 to a televangelist because the televangelist had promised him that if he did this, that he would get back tenfold. So if he sent $10, he would get $100 back. And this man was disappointed because he felt like God had let him down. And if we think that God promises us healing every time we ask for it, we're going to be disappointed and disillusioned because we're going to think that God didn't follow through on something that he promised us. And oftentimes people feel disillusioned and discouraged and even angry because they don't get what they think that they are supposed to get. But the question is that what God really promised us? How did God express his promises to us, and when did he promise to give those to us? Now, if you do feel angry with God, it is appropriate for you to express that to him, but you also need to examine what your expectations were, what your assumptions were, and if you are expecting something that God hasn't necessarily promised. But the Bible tells us that we will experience trials, we will have hardships, we will experience pain and suffering in this life. And I don't think any of us question that reality, that there's suffering in this world. But why? Why is there suffering in this world? Why is there suffering in my life? Why does God allow me to go through suffering? And how should we respond to others when they're going through suffering? So I want to talk about and answer these questions this morning. Why is there suffering in the world? Well, the reality is there is suffering in this world. And all suffering ultimately is a consequence of the fall. Sin and struggle, aging and dying, accidents and illness, and natural disasters are all a result, they're all a consequence of sin that came into the world when our first parents disobeyed God. When our first parents sinned, they inherited a sinful human nature, which has been passed down to each one of us, and so that we are born with a sinful disposition, a sinful nature, that we have an independent streak that rebels against God and often is selfish and self-centered. And so we not only sin, we sin against other people, and we create hurt in other people's lives, and they create hurt in our lives. And our bodies are prone to sickness and aging and death as a consequence of the fall. Further, the Bible tells us that there was a curse that was placed on the created order, which leads to natural disasters. And so we see that we're under, all of us in the world that we live in are under the effects of the fall. And believers aren't immune from suffering. We aren't immune from suffering. The most well-known example of this is in the Old Testament is the book of Job. If you read through the book of Job, it starts out with Job living in relative prosperity with his family, with his wife, and with his children, and his crops and vineyards, and he's doing amazingly well. And then we read this conversation between God and the devil. And the devil questions Job's sincerity to God and says the only reason that he's really faithful is because you're blessing him. But if you didn't bless him, he would turn his back on you and he would curse you. And so God permits Job to be tested. He goes under this trial. His children are killed. All of his property is lost. And then he experiences all of this physical pain as there are these boils that are on his body. And he's in absolute abject misery, so much so that his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Well, Job lost everything. But here's the thing. You read through the book of Job. You read through his wrestling with trying to understand what is going on and what is happening and why it's happening. And he has these three friends who bring in the wrong ideas of how this is all working together. And we go through all of these chapters until finally he's confronted by God himself. As we get to the end of the book of Job, we understand what's going on. In fact, we understood it from the beginning. We read as the curtain is pulled aside and we read what's happening in this conversation in heaven. Job is never told. He is never told. He doesn't understand why he's going through what he's going through. We understand that there's reasons and there's circumstances and God has a purpose in it, but Job is never told that. He experiences suffering and has to trust in God without the answers of why. Well, we see this go throughout the Bible. We see it in the New Testament as well, that there will be tribulation and suffering and persecution. Jesus says this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In fact, he says this, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." According to tradition, every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. If tradition is to be true, every one of the apostles, save John, was put to death for his faith. Paul, according to tradition, was beheaded by Nero. But he didn't just suffer at the end of his life. Listen to some of the things he said he suffered throughout his ministry. He says this in 2 Corinthians 11, "He endured far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst." And then in chapter 12, he says that he has a thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan that was attacking him, that was harassing him. And some would say that if you're a believer, that this is your best life now. Now, I've never experienced anything that Paul has, but the reality is that we are not promised deliverance, healing, or safety. We're not promised delivery from suffering. In fact, one of the marks of a true believer is that we're willing to suffer for Christ. Paul says this in Romans. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We're spared from God's wrath, but the suffering we endure in this life is not a part of God's wrath. Why does God allow us to suffer? What is he trying to do? And I don't think we can come up with every answer to that question, because there's a multitude of things that God may be doing that we don't understand. But there are some reasons that God gives in the Bible on why he allows us as his children to endure hardship and suffering and difficulty and punishment, persecution and illness. Well, here are some of the things that the Bible tells us to help us to process why we might be enduring the things that we're going through. Well, first of all, and foundational, is that we glorify God when we remain faithful during suffering. When the Bible says in all things we glorify God, that all things includes the difficulties that we face. But then the Bible also tells us that God uses our suffering and tribulation to refine us. He uses it in order to shape us to be more, to be the man or woman that he has designed us to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what James says. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." Now think about that. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so, in addition to glorifying God, one of the reasons why God may allow suffering in our lives is so that we learn perseverance, that we learn steadfastness, that we learn to trust in him and continue to move forward in this Christian life. God also allows suffering that we'll rely on him and not ourselves. When things are going well, it's easy to forget God. When we're doing well, when our family is doing well, when we are able to meet our budget, when we're able to do everything that we want to do, there's more of a tendency for us to forget God. But when trouble comes, when tribulation comes, it causes us to stop and to focus on God, to turn our eyes back to God. He says this. Paul says this, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He also allows suffering in our lives sometimes in order to enable us to minister to others. In fact, earlier in that same passage, Paul says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." One of the most well-known examples of that in our contemporary time may be Joni Erickson Tada. A lot of you may be familiar with Joni. She's had a ministry now over the last close to 50 years in ministering to people who are struggling through difficulty and physical pain and trials. Now, in 1967, Joni Erickson, she was 17 years old, and she dove into the water, not realizing the water was much shallower than she had realized, and she ended up breaking her, between her fourth and fifth vertebrae, I believe, severing the nerves, and she became paralyzed from the shoulders down and became a quadriplegic. Now, she writes about this time, and she went through a period of anger and bitterness and depression and suicidal thoughts, and she questioned her faith. And this wasn't just a momentary thing. She says that she struggled with this for a couple of years, wrestling with trying to understand the situation that she was in and why God would allow this to happen, and that she was in a situation that was irreversible and that she was going to go through the rest of her life as a quadriplegic. But over time, as she worked through her suffering, she learned to lean on her Heavenly Father, and she began to see that God was at work in the midst of this. She learned to paint with her teeth and began to paint. She began to share her story with other people, and over time, she began to have a ministry of sharing the goodness of God through the midst of suffering. And she's had a lifetime of ministry to hurting people and those who are struggling with debilitating injuries. Suffering also reveals the genuineness of your faith. Peter says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." So it allows us, it reveals the reality of our faith and the genuineness of our faith. Now, sometimes we suffer for the sake of Christ, and it's put in a way that causes us to misunderstand or wonder what he's saying. And I'll put it this way, but let me explain it. When we suffer, we fill up the measure of Christ's suffering. This is what the Bible says, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, he is not saying that in some way Christ's death on the cross was insufficient. He was not saying that Christ's death lacked anything for our salvation. But notice what he's saying. He's saying afflictions for the sake of the church. In other words, there is ongoing affliction that God's people are going to experience throughout the ages. And that Paul was experiencing a measure of that faith, a measure of that persecution for Christ, and that that is a reality that's going to happen until Christ returns. And so that when we suffer for the sake of our faith, that we are enduring part of that measure that God has of suffering that his people, the body, are going to go through during the church age. In fact, the 20th century is known as the bloodiest century in the history of the church. There were more martyrs that were put to death. There were more people that were martyred in the 20th century than any other century, and all of them combined. The reality is there is suffering that continues, and that we become a part of that suffering as we endure for the sake of Christ, and that is going to happen until Christ returns. Now, sometimes, and I do need to add this, sometimes suffering is a consequence of our own sin and foolishness. In love, our Heavenly Father disciplines us so that we repent and draw close to him. In Hebrews, it said, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord's discipline, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, not all sickness or suffering is a result of sin. In fact, most of it isn't. But there may be a time where God is allowing something to come into your life in order to get your attention so that you would repent and turn back to him. So it isn't inappropriate at least to consider the possibility, although I do want to be clear that most of the suffering that we go through is not a result of our own sin or disobedience, but the Bible does tell us that we need to consider that as a possibility. So what do we do, and we're going to get very practical, what do we do to help others who are suffering in the Christian life? The Bible calls us to share in the suffering of one another. In Hebrews, it says this, we are called to be partners with those who are suffering. It says this, "Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." And we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that because we're a body, when one part suffers, we all suffer. And so it's appropriate for us to ask, how do we help other people in their suffering? And I want to share some practical insights. Many of these come from an article that I read by a pastor named Harold Vaughn, and so I want to share them with you. The first thing that he gives is platitudes to avoid. And some of these, even as I share them, you're going to think, well, but isn't that true? And for some of these, for many of these, the answer is yes. But when you're comforting somebody, you need to have the right words at the right time in the right way. And sometimes we may say the right thing, but it's the wrong time. That they're not ready to hear it. That their heart isn't prepared for it. It's too early. It's too soon. It's too raw. They're still processing it. And so even if we say something that's true, we have to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the circumstances we're in so that we say the right words at the right time and that we say them in the right way. And so here's a list of some of the platitudes he says to avoid. And again, he says, God has something better planned. Or another platitude, Christians should not be depressed, which that one is not true. The reality is that we all suffer in different ways, and that is one way that some believers do suffer. The Lord won't give us more than we can handle. Now, that also is not true. The Lord doesn't give us more than He can handle. We in ourselves, there's a lot of things we can't handle. So we have to be careful in how we phrase that. You're not alone because God is always with you, again, which is true. Call me if you're feeling down. Now, the reality is that we should call them because the chances are they will not call us if they are feeling down. Or all things work together for good, which is part of Romans 8:28. But again, it may not be the time and the place for them to be able to hear it. I remember when I was at Shell Point, and I was new in ministry, and I was being taken out for the first time to do visitation. And visitation pastor, James Hsu, which is an evil name, Jim Hsu? Who names their kid Jim Hsu? Anyway, so, yeah, Jim Hsu. He did go by Jim. I didn't put that together until actually Nate Howard, our DS, he was a missionary at the time, and I was introducing him, and he walked away and just busted out laughing. And I said, what? He's like, Jim Hsu. And then I finally put two and two together, so a little slow. But he, as we're going, he said, I just want you to know, if they swear, don't say anything. I was like, huh? And he said, if they swear, don't say, you need to be patient. You need to be sensitive. You need to be understanding. And they may say things that they don't really mean, but you need to be prepared for that and not just react. And so he was saying that we need to be sensitive. And, you know, and again, an apt word is healing medicine, but it has to be at the right time. And so even things that are true, we have to be careful of. Now, these next, I hope you never say. Death comes to all of us sooner or later. Death is a natural part of living. You are young and you can have more children. Can't imagine. You will probably remarry. Hopefully. But what are some things to say? To say, I'm sorry for your loss. That we love you and we're praying for you. Or the name of the deceased meant so much to us. Or we greatly appreciate the person who's passed away. Now, what is helpful in ministering to others, in fellowshipping and sharing in the suffering of others? One of them is very simple. Go and see them. Go and see them. Spend time with them. Listen to them. We don't have the words to say. In fact, we have to be careful. of opening our mouths. You know, if you read the book of Job, Job's three friends, at first they did something really good. They came and they just sat with him. And they just suffered with him. And then everything was great, and then they opened their mouths and everything went downhill. So, you know, listen to them, love them, a hug or a firm handshake, your presence with them, a hand on their shoulder, especially with people who are elderly, that they may not often experience physical touch, and so you're hugging them or holding them or holding their hand is a deep ministry to them. To weep with them, to weep with those who weep, to pray with them, believing God for them on their behalf. To assist them with practical needs of food or finances and chores. And then he gives this advice, which is the same thing that Jim gave me when I was a new pastor, is don't stay too long. And at first I didn't understand that. I thought, well, they're in a hospital room. But he said, don't stay too long. And this is the reason why, is because when people have visitors, they have guests, they feel an obligation to entertain. And even they're sick and they're tired and they need to rest, but they will feel this expectation, and it actually can be it can drain them. And so he said, you know, don't stay too long, or don't expect to be treated as a guest. If they ask you to stay, that's fine, but if not, share with them and then say you'll come back at another time. But the reality is that God has called us to minister to one another. He's called us to be involved in each other's lives. He's called us to care for one another. He's called us to share in the burdens that each other have. And there are practical ways that we can do this. We understand that every one of us at some time or another is going to go through suffering and hardship and illness and sickness and sadness and death. And as God's people, we need to recognize that and to be there for one another and to step in to the gap, to minister to one another. The promise that we have is that one day all of this will be behind us. The final result of our resurrection, of our salvation, is resurrection. And there's no more sin, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more injury, no more death. We'll have glorified bodies and we'll live in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth with the effects of the fall and the curse completely removed. But that isn't the reality that we live in now. And so we need to recognize in our own lives that suffering is a part of the Christian life. And we need to recognize that God has called each one of us to do what we can to fellowship and share in the sufferings of one another. Let's pray. Father, we don't like the reality